Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we are taking a little bit of time, giving extra weight to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes here and feel very much so that this is the foundation work for everything which follows from it. So in due course, we will be heading on into the sermon itself. But for now, at least, we've been taking each of these Beatitudes one at a time and reflecting on it. In fact, we kind of start by thinking about the whole message of the New Testament, didn't we? And then the message of Matthew, the message of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes in whole, and we're here at number three here in the Beatitudes. And let's not forget that this is the foundation, because the foundation is all about character. It's all about character. Although the Sermon on the Mount gives us lots of instructions to do later on, you know, it's very practical. All of that grows out of what is really going on in the heart, and that's what we read need to hold on to. So that character, the characteristics that Jesus begins with, as we've seen here and just been reminded of in our memory verses here, is that it begins with being poor in spirit, not just a natural humility, but a spiritual humility before God, a recognition of our own worthlessness. And our sin, our bankruptcy in spiritual terms, that makes us realize we need to come humbly and come lowly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is how we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is how we're going to have a part of being in God's kingdom. That's where it began. That spiritual poverty leads to mourning. This is spiritual mourning, as in a recognition that we have fallen short of God, that we have broken his commandments, that there is a weeping, a crying out because of our sin. This is the path of conversion, isn't it? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's as if we might come to that point, just that Paul also does later on. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know, it's a recognition of who we really are before God that leads to mourning. It's only then that God can apply the medicine, the salve, the comfort, you see, once we realize our need. So a place of brokenness is where the journey of the disciple, the one who lives under Christ's kingdom rule, begins. But this morning we're going to come to the next of the sayings of Jesus, the third trait, if you like. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I suppose just looking at it first off, you know, in some ways this is still quite inward looking. I think you've got to notice that the Beatitudes begin with this inward look before it's about the outward action. Okay. But I think in Blessed are the Meek, although it's still inward, it's slightly more outward looking than the first two. So we're in a process of development here in terms of what Jesus is saying. And I thought I might illustrate that with just this thought. At home there, in our, if you go upstairs in our back bedroom and look across to our neighbour, she's got a magnolia tree. I don't know if you know what a magnolia tree is. But this time of year, well, maybe about a month ago as it starts, you just see that tree come into bud. And those buds form on the tree. You can't see what's going on inside there. There's just this bud grow. But then there comes the day. You know, there's one warm spring day, and suddenly those buds open up and the tree is festooned with these beautiful light pink and cream, wonderful flowers and an aroma that goes along with that. And, you know, in a sense, that's the progression of the Beatitudes to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, that Jesus is speaking about the inward first. There's a budding and a development and a characteristics and a trait that has to be formed spiritually, inwardly first. And only then, when that opens up, do you see outwardly what God must have been at work doing, you see. So hold on to that thought. There can be no genuine outward effect without first an inward cause, you know. And, I mean, you just think about what's going on inside a bud that it should form like that. It's just wonderful, something absolutely wonderful. And in a sense, that is how The Beatitudes are, it's about the inward work of God spiritually in the heart first, isn't it? Blessed are the meek, Jesus says. Just thinking about that for a moment, you know, how contrary to our human experience of human nature and the way the world is, this saying is. Remember that some weeks ago, when we were looking at this, you said if you're going to understand what Jesus is speaking about, it's almost like you have to have counterthink. You know, the world operates in this way, and Jesus says, no, you've got to operate in this way. The world wants this, and Jesus says, no, that's all nothing. You've got to have this. And, you know, for him to say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, half of the world will say, oh, yeah, you know, because they know in their experience that is not how the world works. Haven't we seen this in the news in the past few weeks? You know, it's really blessed are the strong and powerful, for they shall inherit Crimea. Isn't it? You know, I mean, it rolling with the tanks and rolling with their armies, you know, whether they've got the badges on or not, you could all tell there are Russian soldiers that were going about there. And, you know, what is he doing there? He's showing his strong hand. He's showing his powerful hand. And he's getting the land, isn't he? And that is the experience that we see, whether it be, and I'm not getting into the politics, but whether it be America and Britain in Iraq and Afghanistan or in other places around the world. You come from some African places. Some of you can probably name some of those despots who have done just that in your own homeland. The powerful, the conqueror, they are the ones who take over, aren't they? It's interesting when this is taking place. You know, Doug and Debbie Rowlands, who used to be here before us, well, we keep in touch with them over the internet and so on. And Debbie Rowlands emailed a little link out, which was a graphic that portrayed the countries of Europe over the last 2,000 years. And, you know, in different colours kind of things. And it just played history, you know, in about a 2-minute clip. And you've got colours, you know, moving here and this way and that and kind of thing. There's, you know, people push up from the north. It's the Arabs, you know, at one point in time, right up through Spain and into southern Europe. And then you've got Ottoman empires coming. Of course, you've got right up to the Second World War with Germany and different things. But, you know, you trace that back. And what is it a story of? It's a story of the powerful wanting people and land and wealth and might and so on. And, you know, it's the armies of the emperors that are pushing this way and pushing that and taking the land. That's what we see, isn't it? So for Jesus to say the meek shall inherit the earth, the land, which is so important in kind of Jewish thinking and so on, this just doesn't seem to make sense, does it? And the reason being is because when we think of meek, we usually read weak, don't we? Is Jesus saying blessed are the weak here? No, he isn't. There's another word for that. He's saying blessed are the meek. But it's usually what we think of meek is weak. Someone who we think of as unable, who has no courage, someone so timid that they wouldn't say boo to a goose. That's an English phrase. You know, I don't know how that might translate in other languages, but and we all know people who are naturally a bit like this. But this is not the meekness Jesus is speaking about. And I think we should also not be frightened of the fact that in this world, empires come and go and they push north, east, south and west and they seem to take the land right now in the present, because Jesus has his eyes on something a bit more secure, a bit more concrete, even though it's unseen in the present, isn't it? This trait that Jesus is speaking about when he speaks of meekness, spiritual meekness, I think, can be defined as this: strength under control. Strength under control. Let's just think about this. Because strength without control is wild, isn't it? It's erratic. It can be irrational. It can be hurtful. It can be dangerous. It can be destructive. Just pure strength is an atom bomb which just goes boom, you know. But that strength, as it were, under control can produce nuclear power, which under control can do some great good, can't it, in producing electricity or whatever it is that we're wanting it to do. Strength under control is control tamed, not wild, isn't it? It's bold, but it's gentle. It has a kind side to it. It's firm, but kind, isn't it? And I want to illustrate it in this way. Psalm 32, verse 9 says, "Be not as the horse, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle." He also talks about the mule in the middle there as well, but you can look it up. A horse has strength to it, doesn't it? A horse is a wonderful creature. You look at all that muscle on a horse, they are strong, aren't they? But that strength has to be harnessed, doesn't it? And directed it has to be controlled for that horsepower to be given direction, doesn't it? Whereas, by contrast, a donkey has lots of power and you have to kind of whip it to get it to use it, doesn't it? You know, that's the difference between the horse and the donkey. You know, they've both got similar strength. One is kind of wild and the other is latent and refused to be used, kind of thing. Our kids, those in year six at least, have been, so Ethan, you might pick up, have been reading this book, The War Horse. Did you have to do The War Horse too? Year five, sorry. The War Horse. It was actually out as a film as well, and a nice, interesting kind of film. But War Horse, it begins with this lovely, strong racehorse mare that gives birth, doesn't it, to a healthy young foal that's clearly going to grow up to be a fine stallion racehorse, you see. But this horse has a wild natural vigour, which is obviously going to need to be directed if it's going to come to anything, you see. Well, as the story goes, there's a local farmer who's a bit of a drunk, and he goes into market on a particular day because he needs to buy a plough horse. He's got his old field that needs to be ploughing. It's full of rocks and so on, and it needs to be ploughed up in order to grow a crop on it. So the mission is to go to the market to buy a cart horse, a workhorse, a plough horse, something, you know, which is not a racehorse. But of course he gets there to the market and he just sees this lovely horse and he's taken by it, you see. Plus he's taken by it because his long-term enemy also wants to buy it, so he gets a bidding war and he squanders a silly amount of money on this lovely, I'm not into horses that much, I think you'd call it a colt, you know, a kind of racehorse there. Well, he comes home with this horse to his exasperated wife, who foresees in the whole sorry saga the loss of the farm and the future and everything, because how on earth are they going to teach this racehorse to plough a field? Well, it falls to their son, this young lad who also loves the horse, and says, you know, give, let me do it. And he has to teach the horse, whose nature is just to want to run, you know, how to struggle to pull a plow through a stony field like that. You know, and failure is imminent at every kind of step of the moment in the story. But the horse manages to learn to do it, even though its muscles and bones aren't suited to that task because it's not been bred for that particular reason. But it, through this painful, protracted endurance, he learns how to pull a plow, and eventually the job is done. The field is ploughed, the day is saved, almost, as it were. But you'll have to read the rest of the story to find out how that also helps the horse in later time. But it wasn't without the enduring trial of bringing all that strength under control, you see. You get the picture there. It illustrates meekness, doesn't it? The strength of the horse as a racehorse could make it fly, and you'd never catch it. And it'd be gone, you see. But what it needed was that strength brought under control if it was going to do this useful job for its master at that point. And that's something of the meaning of the word meek, especially in the Old Testament. Because even though we're reading here in the New Testament, "Blessed are the meek," and obviously it's written in Greek, "for they shall inherit the earth," yet this is a quote almost from Psalm 37, verse 11. It's an Old Testament thought which just says, "The meek shall inherit the earth." So we can look up that word meek in the Old Testament and see how also it's used there, and to get its flavour. And its flavour is this thought of strength bridled, wildness tamed. You know, there is an innate nature there, and vigour and strength and so on, but it needs to be directed to the right end. Perhaps the best way of understanding something of what this meekness is to see it embodied in people, fleshed out in their nature. And for that, we're going to just look very briefly at someone who is a poor example and then someone who is a good example. So the poor example, it seemed to me as I was thinking about this, might be in the Old Testament character Samson. Samson, what's his claim to fame? What's Samson's claim to fame? His strength, isn't it? You know, he's brute beast, as it were. You know, God has equipped him with great strength. But what was Samson's weakness? Anyone say? I couldn't hear. Yeah. All those passions, you know. He had that strength, but he was not under control, was he? He didn't have the self-control. Now, I'm sure Samson is there for a reason. We need to look at Samson and see how he pictures a messianic picture there somehow or other. And God used him in death as much as in life to achieve what he wanted to through him. But Samson had all that strength, but it was a flawed strength, wasn't it? He couldn't bring his own passions under control, and that served to undo him and his usefulness in the end. He was a hero for sure, but he was a flawed one, and you would hardly say, Samson, he's meek. No, you wouldn't say that, would you? Samson, he was strong, but the flaw makes it show that he's not meek, you see. But how about Moses? Moses is really our best example. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 12, verse 3, it tells us that Moses was very meek above all men on the face of the earth. That's how the Bible describes him. But remember, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as the story goes, this was much later in his life, wasn't it? This was later in his life when these words were said of him. Just think back to what you know of Moses' birth and his childhood and his being raised. When he was born, it was spotted, hey, this is a fine Hebrew baby. He is handsome, he's strong, he's good looking, you've got to keep this baby because you remember there was the command to kill all the babies off, but they could just see this is a wonderful, fine example of a human being here, and a Hebrew in particular. So he was not only that, he was this stallion, as it were, fine, healthy, vigorous. But of course, in God's providence, he was also adopted, wasn't he, into Pharaoh's household. So now he is also being raised to become an Egyptian prince as well, schooled in all the wisdom of Egypt, all their language, all their history, all their knowledge, and so on. But remember, wasn't there a day, it's about Exodus chapter 3, when it says he's a grown man. It says he was grown. He's no longer in education. We can't think of him as a young 15-year-old, a teenager. He's a grown man. And we understand from the sequence he's about 40. And it says he's out and he sees an Egyptian treating badly a Hebrew. And what does he do? He kills him, doesn't he? He smites him right there and buries the Egyptian's body under the sand, you see. This is one of Moses' failures, isn't it? He kills the Egyptian to defend his fellow. Here was his strength, but it was not under control yet, was it? It was still wild, in a sense. And for that crime, when it became known, which it soon did, he was forced to flee, wasn't he? Now, when you're in your 40s, most of you can probably put your hand up, not all of you, but some of us are there in our 40s, aren't we? You're supposed to be at the peak of your productivity. Okay, some are still very young, Hannah, we'll allow that. But, you know, in your 40s, you're supposed to really be at your peak. This is your peak productivity. This is the peak of your skills and your usefulness and what you can contribute to society and the world at large and your family and so on. And Moses found himself in the best years of his life fleeing as a refugee out into the wilderness to do what? To chase after sheep in the back of beyond, doing what seemed to be nothing, wasting his time. He might have well have wondered in all that time, what on earth, if I hadn't have done that silly thing, What on earth would I have been doing there in Egypt now? And the story could have been very different, couldn't it? You know, in a way. He would have been someone very notable, I'm sure, right there in Egypt in his own society. But were they wasted years? That's the question. No, they were not, were they? For those years brought him to bring that strength under control. The temper, the self-righteous indignation that he felt there, it had to be bridled, didn't it? It had to be broken, as it were. It had to be channeled rightly, didn't it? And it was not until he was 80 that the Lord called him and said, I've raised you up to do what I want you to do. Hey, there's a lot between 40 and 80 yet, isn't there? So God isn't given up on you yet, is he? There's still some work to do. But it was then, in his 80s, after 40 years of chasing sheep in the wilderness and 40 years of quiet reflection out there, that God turns Moses into the humble savior, the strong but courageous and not proud leader, powerful leader, yet very patient with those who are going to try him to the limit, you see. And also, just when you think about it, wasn't there just one moment in his life later on when that cracked? The meekness cracked. You know the story? He's told first you need to strike the rock and from it water will come. And there's another time when God says, no, you speak to the rock. And in his, that the anger flashed there and he struck the rock, didn't he? The water came from it still. But for that break, as it were, he lost the right to enter the promised land. God was holding him under that pressure there because, and Moses knew it as much as anyone, that inside there is, you know, inside there's a strength there, but it has to be under control. Would we say of Moses that he was a weak man? Absolutely not. He was a strong, powerful, courageous leader. He was strong, but it was strength directed, you see. And yet for all that, the description of him is he was the meekest man in all the earth. It doesn't seem to make sense, but that is what the Bible is portraying to us as meekness, this strength under control. When someone punches you, could be literally at school or something like that, but it could be figuratively by a caustic remark, an unjust criticism, our nature, our human nature, is to lash back out, to give as good as you get. He punched me, so I punched him. You know, that's what we do, isn't it? But meekness teaches us not to. Not because we're weak, even though others may read it that way, but because we know our fallen human nature must be bridled. It must be tamed. And there's a spiritual battle going on. And we can't give in to the old nature. We have to put on the new, and we have to let the Spirit control that nature, don't we? Otherwise, we're going to respond naturally. The meek have learned to leave God, leave to God the injustice, to leave to God any vengeance, to leave to God any retribution, for we know that important work cannot be entrusted into our own hands, especially if we have an unbridled nature. I digress from my notes here, but you know, we've been looking at in 2 Samuel on a Wednesday night, and David is meek also. But he's a powerful warrior, isn't he? He's out there fighting the Philistines and all of those. But the minute that he has this chance to avenge himself on King Saul, who's pursuing him like a dog, twice he refuses to lift his hand against him. He's honourable, but he's meek there, isn't he? His strength is under control there, isn't he? Isn't it? Okay, let's come to the third promise. I think we've kind of got a sense of what I believe the Bible says meekness is. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, says Jesus. You know, we want to desire, we should desire to develop this quality of meekness in us. Not only because of this promise here, but because there are other promises to inherit, not just this one. And here's a few other promises from the Old Testament. It's the same word, okay, but translated differently, okay? So Psalm chapter 9, verse 12. Psalm 9, verse 12. The Lord does not forget the cry of the humble. That's that word, meek. The Lord does not forget the cry of the humble. Same kind of thought in Psalm 10, verse 12 and verse 17. Psalm 9, verse 18. The expectation of the poor, that's that same word translated poor there, the meek. The expectation of the poor, the meek, shall not perish forever. We have our hope in God. People say, nah, it's never going to be, you know. But it shall not perish forever. You know, God will bring it to pass, won't he? Psalm 25, verse 9. The humble, that's the meek, he guides in justice. The humble, he teaches his way. It's that same word twice in that phrase there. The humble, he guides in justice. They're those who are humble, those who are meek, those who are under strong but under God's guidance. He's going to guide in justice. He's going to teach them his way. Psalm 147, verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble. The wicked he casts down to the ground. So I know which side of the camp I want to be on. You know, what about you? You know, we want to be the humble whom he lifts up rather than the proud who he casts down, or the wicked. Psalm 149, verse 4. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. You know, God gives grace to the humble. Praise the Lord. He's going to give us his salvation. Great. In Isaiah, we looked at one of these passages a little while ago in the lead up to Christmas. Isaiah 11:4, it says, with righteousness, speaking of Christ, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity or justice for the meek of the earth. You know, God's whole justice plan is that the meek shall inherit the earth, and he's going to bring it to pass in that way, you see. And in Isaiah 61, verse 1, a passage we're familiar with, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. That's that word meek again. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So interestingly, the meek, they're both associated with the gospel and the messianic promises of good news and so on, fulfilled when Jesus was preaching. Well, the meek are blessed because pride and self-will has been broken in them. And the promises are that God will hear them, that he will not forget them. And the promises are that God will be near them and he will guide them. And he will give them his salvation. Wonderful promises. So we want to be meek, brothers and sisters, don't we? We want that characteristic to be developed in us. God gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34. It's that same word again, just translated differently in those. Humble, translated poor, translated in some different ways there. In our experience, though, we see the warlords, don't we, inheriting the earth. So how are we to understand this? The meek shall inherit the earth. I think the key here is the word inherit. All right, this is the best way for us to understand it. Just think about when it is that you in this world would typically inherit something. You would inherit something when somebody has died and it's passed to you in their will. That is typically when we inherit. Okay, somebody might give their inheritance early or obtain it early, but typically you obtain an inheritance upon the death of the person giving it. And that's the clue here, because the nature of the inheritance that Jesus is speaking about here is about that which is obtained by virtue of Christ's death, isn't it? The believer's inheritance is based on Jesus' death. That's what we're going to remember in a moment when we eat the bread and drink the wine. Not just his sacrifice, but this, that through his body and his blood, he brought about a new covenant, a new relationship between God and man. And we've looked at it before. It's right there in Galatians that God gave the promise to Abraham and his seed. And all those promises that he will inherit the land and everything that comes from it, it is traced all the way through Abraham to his seed. The promise is given, but it's not inherited until so much later, is it? When Jesus comes. Jesus, as it were, has received all those promises. They're all his. But he dies. But and that's effectively what the New Testament is. The New Covenant is that he as the testator has died and now confers the blessings of the inheritance by virtue of his will to all those who follow after him. So in Galatians there it says the promise to Abraham was the promise of the Spirit in particular, that we receive from God all that God has promised and so on, because it all finds its fulfillment in Christ. But Christ died, and now in his will he confers it to all who come after him in faith. That's the kind of connection there, as it were, the legal way it's all kind of working. So as a result, there is now an inheritance to give, because he, having died, inherited the promises, which now in his resurrection he rules to ensure his sons and daughters will receive. The first fruits of that inheritance is the new birth, isn't it? It's the new nature, the Spirit poured out in our hearts, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in him. Go away and read Ephesians chapter 1. Those are all the things that we have received in Christ as a result of the promises being fulfilled in him, you see. The first fruits is that, the new birth. But if that new birth doesn't take place, then we're not going to inherit, are we? We've got to become sons, otherwise you're servants or slaves. It's only the sons who will inherit. And so, you know, God has got to do that work of grace. We've got to be converted. And once we've become sons, we know the inheritance is secure. That's the kind of domino effect, if you like, how it all kind of works. To Abraham, the promise was made. But 400 years later, it's another generation who inherited the land. We have to become sons first if we're to inherit later. To those who follow the Son of God, the King of the Jews, the promise has been made. Well, the promise was not made to us so much as to Christ. And now that it's been given to Christ, it is given to those who followed after him. Because we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In the present, we should not expect the fulfillment of all these things. We may taste the first fruits of it, absolutely, because we're sons. We get to eat first, as it were. But we won't see the full fulfillment of it. That's why we see Putin and others with their armies and their tanks or whoever it is making war and seemingly to possess the land. But the day will come, will it not, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will rule and reign in righteousness, and he's going to be ousted. And the new heavens and the new earth will take its place, you see. Our inheritance is not now, because the heavens and the earth of now need to be restored and transformed and renewed into the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our inheritance, the Bible says, is incorruptible, undefiled, which fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. So any blessing we receive now as a son can only ever be temporary and short-lived. It's going to fade. And it's going to age, just like we do. But there's an eternal inheritance that we look for, isn't it? And so we've got to be careful to make sure that our eyes are not on the earthly, but on the heavenly. You know, yes, there's things that we need. The Lord knows that. But need and want are two completely different things, aren't they? And with everything that the Lord gives, we should be thankful. Yes, we may want to aspire to do better. Absolutely. You know, the Lord knows that. But we don't need to try and have all the world, because if you have all the world and lose your soul, what does it profit you? Absolutely nothing, you see. So we've got to take to heart Ephesians 5:5. No covetous man, no greedy man, no greedy woman who is an idolater, who just wants, has what? Any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If all we want is what we want and what we want and what we want right here in the here and now, we've lost sight completely of the eternal inheritance that the Lord is calling us to and promising us. And let me tell you, brothers, this is a really important thing, because there are preachers out there that are going to promise all manner of stuff. And they'll be on your phone and talking to you through the television and all kinds of things, and send you leaflets and inviting to meetings and to give to their worthy cause, because you come down, pressed together, shaken together and rolling over and so on. Just yes, okay, but just remember that it is an eternal inheritance which is ours. That's what God has promised. It's not in the here and now, because in the here and now, we often face difficulty and weakness and affliction. Even the Lord Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, did he? And we're called to follow him. Okay, we covered a lot of ground here. Let me wrap up here. Meekness, spiritual meekness, strength under control. Is it in you? Is it there in you? If it isn't, well, don't think you're going to conjure it up by some human strength. You're not going to be able to do that. This is the kind of work that God does in the heart. Just as he does that in the bud there that becomes the beautiful flower, or the pupa that becomes from the caterpillar to the butterfly. This is something that God does. If it's not in you, then what do you need to do? You need to go back to the beginning. Back to that brokenness in spirit. That's where you're going to find the kingdom of heaven. Back there to the place where you say, Lord Jesus, forgive me for all the wrong that I've done. Lord Jesus, would you come in to my life and make of me what you would make of me in humility and brokenness, crying out to the Lord to meet you and change you. If we have our eyes wholly on earthly possessions, then maybe it betrays that our heart is in the wrong place, because where your heart and where your treasures are, that's where your heart is. And the Lord wants our heart with him in heaven, not here on the earth, does he? The believer's full inheritance is to follow. Yes, we may taste some of it now, but the inheritance is in the life to come, isn't it? We may taste some of it now, but in this life is typically touched with poverty, affliction, and lack. Remember, Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. If this morning you feel certain that you are a follower of the Lord, then it is God who's bringing about and developing this characteristic of meekness in you. That's what he wants to do. He took 40 years to do it with Moses in the wilderness. Were they wasted years? No. They were sharpening years, weren't they? They were years where his character was formed, where that strength he had came under control so that he became this useful leader and person in God's hands. This meekness is really nothing other than spiritual maturity, isn't it? You know, this is just thinking of in another way. It's spiritual maturity, the characteristic of the disciple. You know, the length of time the journey is taking, it's not lost on you if on that journey you can see God is shaping you to conform you to the image of his Son in meekness and gentleness, having inner strength but under control. That's what made Moses a man of God, a useful man of God for God, and he can make that of you also, can't you? Can't he, as you trust him? Let's close in prayer for a moment, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table. Let's bow our heads. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for writing on the pages of your word the characters of the Old Testament and of the New alike, people just like us, flawed people, people who did wrong, and yet people in whom you worked, just like us. Loving Father, we come to you as broken people in need of being remade and remodeled, refashioned by your Spirit in the inner man. Lord, we cry out to you for this work to continue and to come to its fullness and maturity. Lord, we thank you that you are so patient with us, and you bring us on as a loving Father, developing and growing us as your child until we might reach that maturity. Lord, we would pray you would help us, Father, to do what part we play in responding to your prompts by your word and in your Spirit, in our hearts, in our lives, in our actions, that we might become the person you call us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.